We've been in a series in 1 Corinthians for quite a while. It's fun. We're going to kick off something new today. We've gone through these different parts of the book. We are starting chapter 12 today. We are in chapter, let me think about this now. When did this happen? Chapter 11, verse 2, we started a new series called Whacked Out Worship, honoring God reverently and relevantly. And we say at Hope there are basically four things we're trying to do when we gather for worship. Paul's addressing this to the Corinthians because when they gather for worship, it's not so good. In fact, he says to them, it'd be better if you didn't even meet. So it's not a very good situation. What we're trying to do at Hope is four things. Number one, worship God. Number two, do some corporate teaching where we come together. Number three, fellowship with one another. And then lastly, we're trying to do outreach, trying to reach people. And you might be that person this morning who's come in here and you're not even sure if God's there at all. Man, you are more than welcome here. This is a place where you can do that. We try to do that all, we like to say, relevantly and reverently, making sure that God is honored, but it makes sense to our culture. And that's what we're trying to do. We've started this Whacked Out Worship has three like little series underneath it. So the first one was, if you remember, was Head Coverings for Women. One of my favorite sermons, actually really was. That was the first few verses of chapter 11. And then we went on to the issue of abuse of the Lord's table. We talked about communion and what it is and what it's not and how you can abuse it and how Paul sees that it's an affront to the whole message of Christianity called the gospel if you don't handle the Lord's table correctly. And so that's what we've been dealing with for the last few weeks. This week, we get to kick off a new thing. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks in chapters 12 through 14, which are on the issue of spiritual gifts. The whole area of how God gives gifts to His people, His church, what that looks like, what they are, what they're not, all those kinds of things. And we're going to delve into this thing for the next 8 weeks. So I'm encouraging you, if this is an area you're interested in or you're just uninformed about, this will be a great series for you. So if you got your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians. We're starting in chapter 12. We're only going to get through three verses today of the chapter 12. It's kind of a kickoff of this whole series. And Paul does, I think, a great job of introducing it here. All right, if you would read this with me, that'd be great. It says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's how he's going to start off this whole thing. He's going to delve into it next week. He's going to define what spiritual gifts are. We're giddy up. We're going to go next week. But this week it's kind of a little bit of an introduction. Now, with that said, I feel like I have to do something here just as a ways of introduction. If I say to you, think of God, get your mind's eye as much as you can on God, generally speaking, you would go to the picture of God the Father. You would go to a picture, perhaps in your mind's eye, God sitting on a throne or God in the heavens, or you kind of get a picture of God the Father. If I were to say, think of Jesus, now you've been a little warped by this because you've got a blonde-haired, curly, blue-eyed, American-looking Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, man. He looked like a Middle Easterner, okay? But anyway, you got at least some concept of Jesus, right? You've seen enough pictures. You have enough in your mind. If I say think about and put in your mind's eye the Holy Spirit, that's what you got. You got, huh? You got, yeah. So I want to spend a little time talking about who is the Holy Spirit. Because it seems like he's relatively neglected when we talk about God. So what I want to do is, first of all, I want to read to you a creed. Hope is not a liturgical church. Maybe you grew up in a liturgical church. Many of you probably did, where you recited every week the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. How many of you grew up in that? How many of you liked that? Those of you who still have your hand, we're going to close today's service by reading, for the first time ever at Hope, the Nicene Creed together. Ha, ha, ha. Everybody who didn't have your hands up, sucks to be you. So, we're going to do it. We're just going to do it. I want to read this. I'll read it this time, so you just listen. Okay. This is written in, it was written originally in 325. They tweaked it a little bit in 381 because of some controversies that were happening, some heresies about who God is. That's what the Nicene Creed, why it was written. It was finished up in 381 at Constantinople. It says, I believe in one, it's the confession of the church. So it's saying it as a group, you'd say it, but it's saying it individually. So I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. How'd you like to be Pontius Pilate, by the way? I mean, you get your name in the Nicene Creed as like the evil guy. But anyway, he suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and one holy Catholic and apostle church, an apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, just for a few minutes here, I'm just going to talk about something real simple, but it's called the Trinity. Okay, God is a Trinity. All right? Yeah, I saw a lot of people take a sips of coffee there. It's like, oh dear. Yeah, God is a Trinity. And if you think of it, it's really a lot. It's really quite simple, really. It's like an egg, right? Got an egg. And an egg has how many parts, right? Three. Hello. Egg. Shell. And then the egg... the eggshell, the egg white, and the egg yolk. Or another one is, it's like water. And this is a little hard to see, but it's really supposed to show water in three states. There's water below, ice. Is that ice in the middle? I think it's ice in the middle. Or maybe it's in the bottom. I don't know. But there's obviously steam on the top. And so ice, water, and steam, right? Simple. Or it's like a guy. Now, you got to forgive me because I did boot camp the last couple days yesterday did a wedding, and so I didn't have a whole lot of time here. So pretend this is the picture of the same guy, but it's actually not. But just forgive me, you have to. You got a guy who's a farmer, but he could also be the mayor of his town, and he could also be the pastor of a small... I know, it's not anywhere near the same guy, but just pretend it's one guy with three roles, right? Now, there's only one thing wrong with those three analogies. Anybody know what it is? They're heretical. Yeah. That's just a minor problem with them. It's because the math of the Trinity is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals... You all just got an A in theology and an F in math, all right? The problem with every one of them is there's only three things we can state for certainty, and it is a mystery, but they're all true at the same time. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, God, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. Now, I acknowledge completely that the Trinity is a very, very difficult concept. And you're thinking, well, I can't understand it, so therefore it's impossible for me to believe it. Okay, smart boy. Or girl. That projector back there, I have absolutely no clue other than plugging it in and something to do with electrons running in there. And really, I don't even know what electricity is, and I have studied it. But anyway, that whole thing works out, and up comes this... But I believe in it. Do you know that scientists right now actually, and I apologize to those of you who are taking first quarter physics or first semester physics, because you're going to be told something that later they'll tell you, maybe not so much. We really don't know why gravity works. We really don't. We thought we did, and you'll hear that in first quarter physics. But then later on when you take quantum physics or others, modern physics, they'll go, not so much. Is anyone in this room not believe in gravity? Please float away at the moment. All right, just because you don't get something doesn't mean it isn't true. It's not a contradiction can't be true, but something that is mysterious doesn't by necessity make it not true, just because you or I don't happen to understand it. Secondly, would it surprise you, perhaps, that the infinite one, perhaps on maybe one or two categories, might not be incomprehensible to us? All right, that was a double negative. I meant that to be one negative. But anyway, that we would not be able to understand him on a few things. It's not something that's crazy speak to say that God is a Trinity. There is only one. It's an ancient analogy, and it's the only one that doesn't fall into heresy by saying, because if you look at the egg, that's one-third plus one-third plus one-third equals one. If you look at the guy, he's not separate persons. He's still the same person, but he has different roles. When he's a farmer, he is still the mayor, but he's not acting as a farmer at the same time. So that analogy would say that when God, the Father, sent the Son, he went down also. Ooh, very bad, very bad. They toasted people at the stake for those kind of things. This is the only analogy that works. The only way you can draw it, the only way, humanly speaking, that you can describe the Trinity is this analogy right here, is that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all God, but they're not each other. The Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, is not the Son. Am I saying this right? Yeah, okay. So, but they are fully God. There. Does that clean that up? Good. I've had people come up to me and say, after service, they say, you know, I'd like to become a Christian, but I don't understand the Trinity. And I say, oh, I am a Christian, and I don't understand the Trinity. No problem. What else? What's your other problem? What else is your other hang-up? Because I got no problem with that one. I don't get the Trinity. There's an old phrase that says, try to understand the Trinity, lose your mind. Deny it, lose your soul. So second one's bad. Now, I don't have time to give you an exhaustive teaching on what the Holy Spirit is, but what I want to do is help you to understand the foundation of what Paul is standing on when he's speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's something that took place that we need to understand as a church because we live in this age as well. So I want to back up to Jesus and what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you got your Bible, you could flip there or you can just watch on the screen, however you want to do it. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So put a fingy in there, or better yet, just grab your neighbor's finger, stick it in your Bible. Then go back over to John chapter 14. If we were going to be exhaustive on this, we'd go from 14 verse 1 through the end of chapter 16. We're not. I'm just going to pick a few things. There's this great account where Jesus talks to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. And it's 14, 15, 16, even leading to his prayer in 17. It's his last real teaching with his disciples, and the Gospel of John lays it out for us. But I just want to give you kind of the mountaintops here. So John 14, starting at verse 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says this to his disciples. This is moments before, or a few hours before, he's going to be betrayed and arrested. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, but it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, but you won't see him. Okay, you're not going to see him, but you will know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and that you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So Jesus is teaching his disciples here. And he's saying, something's going to happen when I go. The Holy Spirit's going to come in a new and fresh and very, very powerful way. We're going to see that real clear in just a minute. Something's going to happen. It's a different time coming when I go. He's going to highlight that now in John chapter 16. So skip over to the next page. Starting in verse 1, he says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Can you imagine that? Jesus warning his followers, saying, guess what? You're not only going to be out on society, there's going to be people in the religious community that are going to come after you. And that should ring a bell, if you're at all familiar with the book of Acts, with Paul, who is named Saul. He was the religious community. And he went around place to home before he became the Apostle Paul and wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and totally attacked these Christians because he hated them. Verse 3, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. Listen to this now. It is for your good that I am going away. A lot of us think, oh man, if I could have just lived in the time of Jesus and just been with Jesus, that would have been the best. And Jesus says, actually, the time you live in is the best time of all. Hard to believe, I know. But if you look at the disciples, Jesus was around and they're still bumbling idiots, right? We live in the best time right now. It is good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. There you see the Trinity too. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Then you get to after Jesus' resurrection, the book of Acts picks the story up, picks up what happens. Luke writes in Acts, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of that. He says, in my former book, he writes to a guy named Theophilus, I wrote about the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father had promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, is this the end of the world? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive something. And the word is, in the Greek language, is dunamis, where we get dynamite from. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, is that a promise, a prophecy, or a threat? I'm not sure. Is Jesus saying this will happen, or I'm telling you to do it like a command, or you watch out, you're going to be my witnesses. I don't know, probably all three. But he's saying something very significant is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes in his power. Now, if you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is around, obviously. But there was a dam, and it came over the top of the dam. The waters of the river of the Spirit came over. At Pentecost, which if you keep reading the book of Acts, something happens very shortly when they're praying. The floodgates open. And the Spirit is given them in a new way, which gives them complete power. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Acts and watch Peter and John especially as they appear before all these different councils. And what they say to these guys, these are the same councils that killed Jesus. And these guys before the councils, remember what they happened when Jesus was arrested? They were cowering in fear. Peter and John had enough courage to at least sit at a distance and see Jesus getting put on trial. But when they were confronted whether or not it was them, they said, I don't know him. Peter even called them curses. Hell no, I don't know the guy. All right? When that's the same guy. But something happens when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on him. So the next time he's in front of these guys, he tells them things like Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He tells to these guys, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And then he tells them, they say, don't talk anymore about Jesus. And then he says, judge for yourselves whether we should, is it right to obey you rather than God? And then in one other place, I think it's in Acts chapter 4, Peter says, and John stand there with them saying, shut up, Peter. But Peter says, just want to let you know, just remind you of the story about Jesus, or in case you forgot, whom you killed, he uses that little phrase, whom you killed, that God raised him to life. And Peter and John's going, did you have to put the thing in about that they killed him? Is that a necessary part of the story? These guys are given their death sentences. I mean, they are now filled with so much courage because of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing who these guys are after the Holy Spirit comes on them. There's something that happens. And that is who the Holy Spirit is. He is a person. He is not a force. He comes, he empowers, he heals, he gives courage, he reminds you of Jesus, he shows you all that is yours, he lifts you up, he carries you along, he regenerates, he convicts people who don't know Christ. He moves. Let me ask you a simple question. I know some of you came from an anti-charismatic background. But do you have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? And I hope you know, we're charismatic here at Hope with a Seatbelt, all right? So, in other words, charismata means gifts. Do you not want gifts? I like Christmas. I want gifts. I like Christmas when I get them. Anyway, you better be charismatic. Now, some of you think, well, there's some excesses. And believe me, in this series, we're going to talk right about that. Don't worry. But our friends, those who call themselves Pentecostals, I know many of you would call yourselves that, have got something right. And that is a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that is dead on right. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Presbyterian, okay, those of you who came from Presbyterian backgrounds, you're thinking, wow, that's an offensive phrase. Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Dude, this guy's a Presbyterian. He says this. The way to approach this is, it seems to me, is to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence. So many seem to talk about being filled with the Spirit as if the Spirit were some kind of liquid. They talk about having an empty vessel, an empty jug, and having the Spirit poured in. This is entirely wrong because it forgets that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a substance, not a liquid, and not a power like electricity. We all tend to fall into this error. We even tend to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, forgetting that the Holy Spirit is the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity. Husbands, I dare you, go home and call your wife it. If she doesn't like it, that ain't nothing like the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is person. Talk to him. Engage him. Ask for him to move. Now, that's a brief idea of who the Holy Spirit is. We're going to get 8 weeks looking at how he moves in the church, especially through the area of spiritual gifts. Now, get your neighbor's finger, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to go back to our passage here. Paul starts off by saying, now about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, that phrase, now about, we've seen that six other times. Six other times. If you remember, now about, go to the next one there. Yeah, now about matters you wrote about. It's good for a man not to marry. And then I'm just going to flip through these. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Then 25, now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord directly. Chapter 8, now about food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 12, this is where we see it here. Now about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, now about the collection for God's people. And then verse 12 of chapter 16, now about our brother Apollos. Excuse me, there's six times in the whole book. We've seen one, two, three. We've seen three so far. This is the fourth time. Basically what this is a question that they had. They had a question about spiritual things or spiritual gifts. And Paul is going to deal with their question. So that we don't have the letter that they wrote to them. Boy, it'd be great if we did. And we'll see that in just a minute. But Paul is addressing the questions that they had regarding spiritual gifts. So it says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, it's a bit of an interpretation. No, it's a lot of an interpretation, actually, in that in verse 1 there to say spiritual gifts. The word there is just spiritual, or spiritual ones, or spiritual things. Could be spiritual gifts. Could be spiritual people. If you want to translate it literally, it'd be the spirituals, or whatever. Now about the spiritual ones, and a lot of debate has happened whether it's talking about people, or he's talking about things, or whatever. Clearly later, he's going to use the word for spiritual gifts, the Greek word for spiritual gifts. He's going to use that later. This one is just the word for spiritual. But he wants deeply them to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which is spiritual. And I think clearly it will manifest itself in these gifts, which I'm going to tease you. We're going to talk about next week. We're not going to talk so much about the gifts this week. He says, though, that he does not want them to be ignorant. So he wants deeply for there to be understanding about these matters spiritual. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here, but that's all right. It is to me, because my foot's on top. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians, of what's going on in Corinth, there's some serious misuse of the spiritual gifts. And there is. The church is whacked out. And we'll talk about this as we look through the gifts and some of the crazy things that were happening in this church when they would gather. I think, here we go, footstepping number one. I think there's some crazy whacked out things happening in churches today regarding spiritual gifts. Really. I think there are things that are crazy whacked out and really need to be tempered. However, footstepping number two. So I got both feet now going on other people's toes. The reaction to say, there's some crazy things happening out there with things spiritual, so guess what? We're not going to touch it. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So if you come from that background that says, you know what, I got Pentecostal friends who are always asking me whether I speak in tongues, and they're just doing these wacky things, and they're waving flags all the time, and they're running around the sanctuary and rolling around, and their eyes are going back and forth, and it's like, whoa, I don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. That's not a good reaction. A good reaction to be saying is, Holy Spirit, what are you really teaching in your word about how you move? Because that's what I want. So Paul's saying that. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute. I like the word dumb. That's a great word, dumb. Dumb idols, because I think it has a good double meaning, but that's not what they meant. They meant mute, but I think dumb's more fun. Idols. So what Paul's saying here is, here's your idol. You got your idol. Go one more there. There you go. And Paul's saying, now listen to this. Let's think about this for a second. Somehow you were pagans. So realize this church is filled with people who had a common history. They were pagans. They worshipped pagan gods. And so as they go to the pagan thing, it actually somehow within them did something, dare I even say, spiritual. There were things that were happening. So that they were, the passage says, led astray and influenced by these idols that were pieces of stone, dumb. They didn't speak. They didn't say anything. And yet you had this spiritual experience. Now, you got to understand something about idols. If you go back to Charlton Heston, and everything should eventually. One of my favorite Mel Brooks is History of the World Part 1, when he comes down with three tablets. Ever seen that one? Mel Brooks comes down with three tablets. I bring you the 15, the 15. Stumbles, drops one. The 10 commandments. Anyway, no, it didn't happen that way. It happened the way Charlton Heston said it happened, darn it. 10. Exodus chapter 20. And if you look at Exodus chapter 20, I want to look at the first two commandments with you. Number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two is really a subset of number one. And it's the longest one. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Let me encourage you with something. Mark Driscoll has done this. He was on Nightline. And I would encourage you to watch it, talking about how the second commandment is probably the most relevant commandment for us in America. Just a 7-minute thing on Nightline. You go to nightline.com. I think it's very, very accurate. Saying, idling, having idols of anything created of any form of heaven or on the earth, above or earth beneath, which is anything that takes the replacement of God, is very serious. And God says, I'm a jealous God. I don't like that. I will punish. This should strike fear because every one of us is a natural born idol maker, idol worshiper. We just think of it as the Corinthians, oh, they used to be pagan. Every one of us was a pagan, and every one of us wrestles with paganetry. Did I just make that word up? I think I did. Every one of us wrestles with idols, and God does not like second place. He does not like the back seat. So I got to get me this shirt right here. Kill your idols. Kill your idols. Hope. If there are things in your life robbing you from putting Christ where he belongs, kill it. Don't fart around with it. Kill it. And the amazing thing about an idol is it'll get back up there. Kill it again. Whack that sucker like you whack a mole. You keep whacking it. You whack it again. You wake up in the morning and you whack that sucker again. Kill the idols. Because if you don't, they will kill you. I can guarantee it. Paul says, what does he say? He says, you were influenced and somehow led astray. And don't think you're smarter than the Corinthians. They were influenced and led astray. Oh, it'll never happen to me. Yes, it will. Kill them, get around other people, and ask them this question. Do you see idols in my life? Would you help me whack it? I'm preaching, no. I get to. It's my time. Now, verse 3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, the first half of that. This is like Captain Obvious, right? No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Oh, okay, thanks. I was kind of wondering. You know, I mean, it's kind of obvious here what's happening. Now, the problem with this is, it's like we're in a phone conversation. Say you're in your office, kind of like this. I'm sure your office looks like this, all right? And you're next to a guy, and he's on the phone, and you hear this conversation, but you only hear one side of it. And most of the time, you can eavesdrop pretty good, even though you're not trying to, of course, but you just can't help it. He's talking so loud. But every now and then, there's things you just don't get. And right now, I got to be honest, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 is one of those deals where we're not exactly sure what the question was they asked. What was this whole Jesus be cursed thing? Jesus is Lord thing actually be about? There are many possibilities. I'm going to list four. First one. The first possibility was this possibly could have happened at pagan rituals. They're at these, because he just talked about pagan rituals. They're at the pagan ritual, and somebody says, "Oh, I've got an inspiration from the deity. Jesus is cursed." All right? And Paul's trying to say, that didn't come from God. All right? That could be a possibility. Second possibility is, this could be the formula for what it meant when you were brought before authorities and they said, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" The phrase, the literal phrase is anathema Jesus or kurios, which means Lord Jesus. Which one is it? You tell us which. Anathema, you've heard that word before. It basically means cursings upon you, Jesus, or kurios Jesus. Which one is it going to be? And it could be that they had to make a statement before a public trial. Which one are you going to choose? And if someone were to say anathema Jesus, Paul says they're not of the Spirit. Could be. Third possibility was, and this seems to follow our context a little bit better, is while they were worshiping and crazy things were happening in worship, somebody would just say, "Jesus be cursed," or "Jesus is cursed," or "anathema Jesus." And Paul's saying, you got to understand something. You need to test the spirits that at that moment when somebody says something like that, that is not of the Spirit of God. Fourth possibility. This is the one I kind of lean in. I think he's talking more about it's a spiritual condition. And when he says speaking, I don't think it necessarily means like the words. It means really what's going on in your heart. No one would really say, "I don't really care about Jesus." If you live that way, then the Spirit of God's not active in you. But if you live where kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and you live that way, then that is a spirit thing working in you. Paul says that to say Jesus is Lord is a power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me ask you a couple questions this morning as we close. Number one, do you say Jesus is Lord? It's easy to say the words. It's about as religious as it gets. I don't mean just the words. I mean, do you bend your knee? Do you bend your head and bow it before the King in every area and say, "Lord, you are Lord. Jesus, I bend everything to you. Every idol that I have, I bow to you. And if they keep crawling up, I commit myself from this day forward to hack them down." I don't care if you're doing that for the very first time or the thousandth time. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to say Jesus is Lord. Second thing, do you have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you walk in the Spirit? And lastly, over the next 8 weeks, I'm going to push some buttons. Are you open to whatever God the Holy Spirit will teach, change, encourage, and give you? Are you open to whatever He would want to do by the power of His Spirit? Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we ask You to come into this room right now. We ask You to fill. We ask You to encourage. We ask You to strengthen. Lord, we ask You to convict. We ask You to shine like You love to shine, by taking from what is Jesus and making it known to us. We pray that You'd be the counselor, the one who loves and delights in guiding us. We pray for Your power, that it would be like dynamite and would fill us with courage. So Holy Spirit, come. Show us what it is You want us to do. Show us how You want us to treat others in relationships. Show us what You want us to do in certain areas. Make the light of the Word of God come alive within us. Be not just a concept or a phrase, but a personal relationship, someone we cannot avoid. I pray. Scriptures talk about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh God, if we are grieving you, Holy Spirit, would you just push your way through and not allow us to do it? Have your way with us. We are your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.